last time I was up here, I forgot to turn the recorder on, and so didn't get the message. First thing I want to say is I've got a whole lot of passages that talk about government. And this is an exhaustive list either, but if you're interested in getting this list, let me know after the service or send me a text or an email, and I'll probably send it to you by email. One of the passages that I'm going to be using today is the one that Sam read to us this morning. That's not the only one. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy and stand with me to read another passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses out of this passage. Actually, I should read through verse 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Then he lists some of those men. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now those are all related there, those thoughts. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. May God bless the public reading of his word. Please be seated. Now the topic I'm on today would take hours and hours to exhaust, so I'm just going to give you some brief thoughts from a few passages of Scripture. First of all, I want to talk about Memorial Day. How many of you know the history of Memorial Day? Well, I don't very well either, but I'm going to give you about 3 sentences worth. Memorial Day was established after the Civil War. By the way, do you know approximately how many people gave their lives fighting in the Civil War? How many? I read an article on some research that current day people have done, and they said it's between 650 and 850,000 men gave their lives. That's not including civilians that probably were in harm's way at times. That's getting close to 1 million, isn't it? Okay, so 3 years after the Civil War ended, May 30th, 1868, this Memorial Day was established, and it was called Decoration Day, as people were encouraged to decorate the graves of fallen soldiers with flowers. That tradition has continued, but it's changed quite a bit. In this last century, not in the century we're in now, but in the last century, after World War I was over, the Memorial Day was expanded to be for all soldiers who have given their lives in war serving our country. And there's been several wars since then, hasn't there? In World War I, there was a lot of people died. So I decided, as we're thinking about Memorial Day, to look at scriptures that talk about Christians in relation to government. And as I mentioned, there are many scriptures, and I didn't even look at all of them. And you know, Christians have been called up by governments around the world to serve in military for their country, right? It's happening today in Israel, for instance, right? The soldiers, when they go to battle, they have no guarantee they're returning home. They know if they do return, they have no guarantee on how they will return home, whether it's missing limbs or health problems for the rest of their lives. I want us to look quickly at what God says about how we as Christians should relate to our country's government. God's message to us about how we should relate to government spans the ages. And so I want to give you just a couple thoughts before we jump in here. We need to remember that these scriptures from the Old Testament were when God's, or one of them at least, was when God sent Judah into captivity in Babylon. And that's found in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 10. And I think we should look there. This is interesting. Jeremiah 29. After Isaiah, before Lamentations, Jeremiah 29. Let's start at verse 4, although the first statements of this chapter are words that God gave Jeremiah to send to those who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So starting at verse 4, this is the message God wanted them to have. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent. God's involved in that, isn't he? Whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the instructions now. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers and sons of daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and not decrease. Listen to the rest of this. Not only are they to settle down, but he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into the exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say how long this captivity is going to last. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And we know that a lot of them decided to stay in Babylon rather than go home. But it's interesting, God said, settle down in your place of captivity, lead quiet lives, share your children to encourage your children to marry spouses, and raise families and seek the welfare of the city in which you are residing. Paul's letters, in other words, most of the writings of Paul and of 1 Peter too, all took place while Nero was the emperor of Rome. If that name means anything to you, look it up. Look it up. He was not kind to Christians. In fact, historians are not sure, but they think he may have caused a fire in Rome in order to get some land where he wanted to build himself a house or a palace, whatever you want to call it. And he blamed the Christians for the fire, so that they were they lived with targets on their back. And he's the one who used Christians for torches in his garden. Seriously. And he sent them into the arenas with wild beasts, lions. It was during that time that Paul wrote these directions in Timothy and in Romans? To submit to government. Okay, let's take a look here. Where does human government fit in God's plans? I want to first, I'm going to read these. I have them in my notes, so you probably won't have time to look them up. Genesis, but you can write down the references and look later. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. This is after the great flood. Noah preserved and his three sons and wives. And after that, God said this, "And I will require a penalty for your life blood." In other words, if a person murders a person, God's going to give government authority to take that person's life. Capital punishment. God was for it, for murder. Okay, let me read the rest of this. "I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood shall be shed. For God made humans in his image." Romans 13, 1 through 5, which Sam read for us this morning. There's a little bug here. It almost looks like a mosquito flying around. Romans 13, 1 through 5 says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God, even the bad ones. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves." And he goes on to say, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." And that's a true statement that has exceptions. There are some evil rulers that encourage evil. We saw that in Hosea, by the way, didn't we? This was in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Their leaders actually encouraged the worship of idols, and in some cases, murder. You remember Ahab and his wife Jezebel? She told the city leaders to set up, what's his name? Slipped my mind.
Naboth.
Yes. Naboth to falsely accuse him in front of a crowd there for a banquet. And then he was executed because Ahab wanted his vineyard. He wasn't willing to give it because God said to keep property in the family tribe. He wanted it worse. He didn't care what God said. So we're to submit to those, even those who are bad. But in most cases, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it's God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. God set up governments to restrain evil. And if they're doing the job they were given, then they do restrain evil. When they're not restraining evil, it turns to anarchy, doesn't it? All kinds of bad behavior takes place. So, he says, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. So the first word you might put down about how does human government fit in God's plan, it's to restrain evil, and for that reason we are to do what? Submit to their authority. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 it says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers with petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, So all men, he's talking about the world, kind of like Sam did this morning, not just praying for a revival in our country, but around the world, that people would come to Christ. And that's the very purpose he's telling them to pray. Notice, he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. There's a purpose statement here. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for your leaders, those in authority over you, so that you can live a quiet life. And it's in order to do what? To promote God's desire. He says in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us to pray for our leaders so we have freedom to share the gospel. We're not worried about our normal living circumstances under a good leader, so that we're free to do what God wants us to do, and that's share the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. And then he goes on to mention, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. That's a payment for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So we see that our praying for our leaders is important. And as our freedoms are being taken away, keep praying, because God wants you to be a witness to the people around you, the people you work with. And remember, when Paul wrote the message to the Romans and the one to Timothy there at Ephesus, Nero was in power. All kinds of bad things were happening, and he was not friendly to Christians. The second point I want to make is the question, is human government given to man to replace God's absolute sovereignty? In other words, does God pull back and let governments do whatever they want? He wouldn't be sovereign, would he? He is. I want to read to you something that Nebuchadnezzar said. Some of you remember... where is that? We're looking for Daniel here. You remember Daniel was, and his three friends were taken captive, and the first thing they were going to be subjected to was learning the culture and the customs, eating the food of the king, and then being trained in all of the customs and culture of Babylon. You remember that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had, or chapter 1, I guess it was, he had a dream about a statue, but he didn't understand the dream. So he called all of these wise men, among which were Daniel and his three friends. They were the juniors because they had just been put in their positions. But he asked all, then they didn't come, they weren't summoned for this. But he asked those men who were called wise men to tell him what his dream was, so that he would know that interpretation they gave was true. That was wise thinking, wasn't it? Because they could make up anything they wanted to, and he would not know the difference, right? But if he said, I'll believe what your interpretation if you tell me what my dream was, none of them could do it. So he said, you guys are worthless. I'm going to have your heads removed. Well, Daniel and his friends were in that group, so when they heard about it, what did they decide to do? No, they didn't decide that at all. They decided to pray. pray to God and request a hearing before Nebuchadnezzar. And they were praying that God would reveal the dream to them so that they could interpret it for the king. So they needed not just to know what the dream was, but what it meant. Well, God gave Daniel that information in answer to their prayer. And so Daniel went before the king, and this was his first encounter, I believe, with the true God, because he recognized that Daniel had received this information from God. Let me see if I can find the statement he made. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And look at what Daniel said in his prayer. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Is he talking about God's sovereignty here? "And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." So God doesn't relinquish his sovereignty, does he? He's still in charge. "It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It's he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God, my Father, of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee." And in later in that chapter, verse 36, Daniel is before the king and he's telling him, "This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king." And then he says, "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power, the strength and the glory." And so he goes on to tell him what the dream was. In verse 46, it says, "Then king, when he had finished telling him the dream and what it meant, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' And Daniel was promoted." That was the first encounter King Nebuchadnezzar had with the God who is God. Then you recall that Nebuchadnezzar made this huge statue, and he called all of the leaders to come and worship that statue. My guess is, it doesn't tell us for sure, but my guess is it was a statue that resembled the one in his dream. Daniel wasn't there. He, for some reason, it doesn't tell us why, but his three friends were there and they refused to worship that statue. And the king said, gave him a second chance and said, "When you hear the music, fall down and worship, or else I'm going to throw you in the furnace." There was probably this statue was done making probably a mold and heated metal from that smelter that was there. Well, listen to what they said. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now this passage is showing us when we should not obey the rulers over us, when they ask us to do what God has said, don't do. So they defied the king, and he was upset. So he had the fire stoked, so it got really hot, and then he had them thrown in there. The guys that threw him in probably breathed in some of that hot air. They dropped dead because it killed their lungs. But these three guys were in there, and the king, there was apparently some places where you could see into that fire, and the king saw that there were four people walking around. And he said, I thought we just threw three in. What's this? He must have been shocked to see them still alive. But they were brought out. He called to them and said, come on out. Three came out. And the people that were around them were getting close enough, they couldn't even smell any smoke on their clothes. No singed hair. Nothing looked changed at all from the fire. I want you to notice then, verse 24 of chapter 3, then Nebuchadnezzar king, the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to the high officials, was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire? They answered and said, certainly, O king. He answered, look, there's four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Could be a pre-incarnate Christ, couldn't it? Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. You servants of the Most High God. Ooh, his theology has changed here, hasn't it? Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, these are some of the different kinds of officials who were serving the king in government. And the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on them, the bodies of these men, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had a smell of fire come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as to serve or worship, so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver this way. And they were promoted. Well, the next encounter was another dream. A dream about a tree that was cut down. Huge tree. And so Daniel was brought in to interpret that one. This time, the king trusted Daniel, so he told him his dream. But he says, I don't know what it means. So Daniel told him. And this was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar to not take glory for his kingdom, but give the glory to God. And he said, if you continue in your pride, God's going to humble you. Well, that's exactly what God did. There was a 7-year period when his mind had been changed to that of an animal. And I've read that there's been a couple other cases of this kind of thing happening to people. But here, God gave him a mind of an animal for a while so that he stayed outside, ate grass, and his hair and his nails. And he was mentally gone. But after that 7 years, he honored God. And he was healed and restored to his throne. Verse 34, it says this. But at the end, this is in chapter 4 now. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now listen to what he's learned about this God, this true God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is his own words. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. So who's he saying is sovereign? Is he saying I'm sovereign? King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time? No, he's saying God is. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? This man has a right view of God. I don't know whether we're going to see him in heaven or not. This may have been just a passing realization, and then he went back to his old ways. But here we have the most powerful man on the earth at that time, exalting God. No, God has not relinquished his sovereignty to human rulers, and he never will. He's always going to be sovereign. So, I had some other passages I wanted to share with you, but Romans 13 talks about the fact that he's the one who gave human government authority in order that they might suppress the evil of men. I want to show you just one more other situation. This is in the New Testament where the apostles opposed human authority. This is in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. After they brought them in, they had been put in jail, and God had released them and said, go back to the temple and preach the gospel. And they were, and they had been expected to be still in jail when the high priests and the Sanhedrin expected them to come before their meeting. Well, they weren't there, so they finally heard that there's something going on in the temple, and they went and brought them back for there. They were preaching the gospel again. So when they were standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, it says after they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? The name of Jesus. Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, which they were. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So there's a place here. They said God is sovereign over human governments and over those who are in authority. That's when you should disobey, is when they're asking you to do directly something contrary to what God says. So God's pattern for human governments, I'll just quote it. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. And that's quite often true. Even in our government, isn't it? It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is clearly a pattern for leadership in the church. But I think it is also a pattern for human governments, which we don't see that, do we? Leaders exist to serve those under them. And in fact, have you ever heard politicians say that they're public servants? They say that. But they don't practice it, do they? They feel like the public is there to serve them. Well, if government leaders were more careful to follow God's pattern, we'd have some excellent government, wouldn't we? Some excellent leadership. So ideally, this is the pattern for human governments. Leaders exist to serve those under them. Many governments, though, turn that upside down, and rather than serving the people, they become oppressive, and some even cruel. Back to Romans 13, 3 to 4, it talks about the fact that they represent God in their role to restrain human lawlessness and evil behavior. And there are two restrain man's lawlessness tendency because it needs to be restrained. Otherwise, we'd be like the society before the flood, wouldn't we? Every man doing what was right in his own eyes, and every man's thoughts were only evil continually, so that their thoughts become their behavior. Remember, we need to submit and pray for our leaders so that we can serve God, and pray for them so that their hearts might be changed to do what is right. What if the rulers and leaders are ungodly and make unjust laws? Well, that's to be expected, isn't it? Unbelievers do not submit to God's laws usually, so they're going to do what is best for them. And we saw that example in Daniel. And we've seen examples in the New Testament. We saw that many examples of that when we went through Hosea, didn't we? And these were kings of the northern tribes of Israel. You remember the first king? He set up those calves so that he'd keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship God. He set up idols. His purpose was for himself. He didn't want to lose their allegiance. That's a typical leader's feeling. They want to keep their position, and so they often do things that are very selfish rather than good for the people. And our response? Pray for them. Submit to them as whenever we can, unless they ask us to do things that are not right. Well, I'm going to skip most of that and go to 5. Should Christians vote in elections? My short answer is yes. If God wants us to pray for them, and in our form of government, we have a choice in choosing who's elected, and sometimes choosing concerning matters that they ask for our advice. Of all people, we are under obligation to God to be model citizens. And part of a model citizen's not only opportunity, but I would say requirement is to vote, to make a choice. Not only are we to pay taxes and obey the laws, but we have the opportunity to speak to these people. You can write a letter to any of your congressmen. You could probably write something to the president. He may not hear it or read it, but he might be told. They consider a letter to be worth how many? I've heard that equal to how many?
Several thousand
people, their desire. So they're considering the electorate, and when one person takes the time to write, they pay attention, usually. I believe that as a citizen of our country, it's our privilege and responsibility to vote after doing our due diligence to research who is the most likely person to do the most right things. And usually you can figure that out with some research. I wanted to read here 1 Samuel 12:12 through 25, but because of time, I'm going to encourage you to read that. This is Samuel when the people had asked him to give them a king, and God said, do it. Not because he wanted to, but because they had rejected him as being their king. And so he did. But in this passage, he talks about the fact that who they choose is important. And the one they choose, Saul, he was not a very good leader. So, should we vote? Yes, of course. Do your due diligence to be a wise voter as a Christian. Let me give you three things to remember. First of all, God's will and plan will be carried out. Why? Because he's sovereign. We saw that in Daniel. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized that fact, that he lifts up and takes down rulers according to his plan. In Daniel 2, 20 and 21, it's Daniel prayed, may the name of God be praised forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God needs to be first place, not our government or any leaders. If we get too hopeful on leaders in our government, they may become like idols, replacing God's position. We need to be careful. He's the one we need to go to about help and needs. He's the first and he's the best. Second thing, another thought. Government is not the remedy for all our social ills. They never have been, never will be. We're talking about human beings who are sinners. They're never going to always do right. Sometimes most of them choose not to do right at all. Don't look to our government to solve all of our social ills. This you need to keep in mind. We are not saved through politics, are we? Only God can save, and he provides the answer also to society's problems. And the first thing for that solution is people to get saved, rightly related to God. We never will, and I never have, read in the New Testament of Jesus or any of the apostles schooling believers on how to reform the pagan world of its idolatrous and immoral and corrupt practices through government. Never. Have you found that in your reading of Scripture? No. The apostles never called for believers to demonstrate, do what we call civil disobedience, or protest the Roman Empire's unjust laws or brutal schemes. Instead, what did they do? They preached the gospel and lived in a way that gave evidence of the gospel's transforming power. God's plan and his work will occur with or without any government. Do you believe that? Christians, this is the third thought, Christians hold dual citizenship. Did you know that? One citizenship is temporary and the other is eternal. Which one should we focus on? The eternal one, right, Jerry? Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, who we're waiting for. And then he goes on to say that he will transform our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject himself everything to himself. Sorry, I got that backwards. So our citizenship, our permanent citizenship, is in heaven. If you have Christ as your Savior, you're a citizen of heaven. And we should be serving our King who is there on the throne. And I just want to make one comment to the children here, and if there's any listening on the radio or on Facebook. Kids, your primary responsibility is to learn obedience by listening and obeying your parents. I think God's plan for children to grow up under parents who teach them and help them to learn to obey, you're being prepared for when you're out on your own, you know how to obey and submit to authority. It begins in the home, and that's who you need to pay most attention to right now and learn to know God. And if you have Christian parents, I'm sure they're teaching you both to obey and to come to know the God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. Parents, you can't force your kids to be saved. But you can set them up so that they're more able to understand how to be saved and give them that opportunity. Godly parents are a blessing for kids. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for so much in your word about how we as citizens of this earth are to behave and how as citizens of heaven our behavior is to be much different than the behavior of those who are only citizens of a country here on earth. Lord, help us to keep our priorities straight in relation to our King of Kings and our government and local governments. Help us to be submissive to our governments. Help us to do what we can to encourage our leaders to do what's right, and help us to serve faithfully our Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.